Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. In our congregation, we have been studying the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 1, and in the Lord's providence, we come this afternoon to verses 19 through 28. 19 through 28, which is the story of the birth of Samuel. We'll begin reading at the start of chapter 1, 1 Samuel 1. But our focus will be specifically on verses 19 through 28. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what the culture was like back then in Israel, if they had birthday parties or not. But can you imagine a birthday party for Samuel when he was about 3 years old? Because in that culture, it was about that time, around 3 years of age, that's when a mother would usually start to wean her child. But if you knew that this was the last birthday party you could have with him, the last time your family would be together in your home in Ramah, you can imagine it would be a mixture of sadness and joy for the parents, for Hannah and Elkanah. He's their son. They love him. He's been part of their home, their family for these 3 years. They know that that he is the Lord's gift to them. They would have celebrated that. But they also know that soon it's time to give Samuel back to the Lord. So would you have a normal birthday party? Would you celebrate it in the normal way? And then when Samuel's not looking, weep over in the corner? And clear your face and then go back and celebrate again? How would you process this as a mom and dad? Or grandparents, if you were there at that birthday party, how would you deal with that? We often say that our children are actually God's children that he's given to us to care for and to train them up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. But usually we get to keep them for 18 years or more. And then still after that, once they're adults, we still like to come together and celebrate their birthdays if we can. But verse 24 says that Samuel was still very young. He is Hannah's only child, and she has a vow she needs to keep to the Lord. She needs to hand over her son to the high priest and then walk home without him. Can you imagine? How would she have the strength to do that, to turn her back on her child, so to speak? And even more, as we see in this passage, to celebrate doing that. Worshiping God because her child is being given over to the Lord at the tabernacle. Why? How? It's because from the time that Hannah made her vow, back in verse 11, and through the next year until she gave birth, and then for 2 or 3 years more, she has never forgotten what she was asking for in that prayer. She was not simply asking for a son. What she was asking for was to see the love of the Lord for his covenant people. She was asking, "Lord, show me your love for me, your covenant daughter. Show me the love that you've promised to every single one of your covenant people who are barren, who are provoked, who are empty, who are broken, who are ashamed, who are sorrowful, whatever their burden is. Show me that we can pour our hearts out to you and know that your love listens to us. Show us that your love remembers us. And most of all, show us that your love will give us far more than Samuel." Indeed, to Hannah, and to us and to our children, the love of the Lord has given us Jesus. That's what Hannah's vow was about. The greater promise of a greater son who will be the greater gift to us and to our children. That's why we look in hope in this passage to see Jesus here. So let's see how Samuel is given to Hannah and to the Lord. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through this passage. First, remembering a prayer. Second, establishing a word. And third, celebrating a gift. Samuel is given to Hannah and to the Lord. Earlier in the chapter, when Eli had come up to Hannah and he thought that she was drunk, Hannah gives him an explanation. "This is why my lips were moving, but you couldn't hear my voice making a sound." And she explains to him that she's pouring out her heart to the Lord, something that Eli the high priest should have recognized, because that's what people are supposed to do when they draw near to the Lord. And who draws nearer to the Lord than Eli the high priest? He should know what it is when a contrite heart seeks the blessing of God's promises. And so finally, when Eli's eyes are opened, in verse 17 it says, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.'" And we see that verse 18, peace is what the Lord gives her. It says that she goes her way and she eats, which she couldn't do before. Her face was no longer sad. She wasn't burdened by the shame that Peninnah especially was trying to provoke against her. Before, her soul had been in so much anguish that she poured it out to the Lord. And even then, on top of that, to be falsely accused and questioned by a blind high priest. But now her soul has been restored to hope again. Even if, in verse 18, she's still childless. She's not even conceived yet. She now has to walk home alongside the other wife who provokes her every time they go to the tabernacle, Peninnah. She has to go home now. But she doesn't go home burdened. She knows the Lord loves her. She knows the Lord will remember me. And that's why in verse 19 it says, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped there before the Lord." In a sense, nothing has changed. That's what they had come to Shiloh to do, to worship, to give thanks, to enjoy being near to the Lord at his tabernacle. It's much the same as we do every Sunday when we go to church. We go to church on Sunday no matter what the week before has been like. It can be a week of upheaval, of sadness, of intense trial for you or for your family. And though we are sometimes tempted to think this way, that trials shouldn't drive us away from the Lord. It should drive us even more to Him. Being in church, being with the Lord, is that much more important. Because when we're there, we hear words like what the priest said to Hannah, "Go in peace, and may the Lord grant the petition of your heart that you have asked of Him." It's grace. When you go to worship the Lord, you are surrounded by grace. We should expect that. So that the priest in the Old Testament or the gospel in the New Testament says to you as you bring your worship to the Lord, remember that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You listen to the priest at the gateway of the tabernacle, or you listen to the gospel that's preached today, a message of forgiveness, a message of the Lord drawing near to unworthy sinners, a message of how the Lord comes to those who are burdened and gives rest for your soul, just like Jesus said, "And I will give you rest." So really what we're watching at the beginning of verse 19 is what we enjoy every time we come to church. The gospel's being preached to this family at the doorway to the tabernacle. Why wouldn't you want to hear that? They're exactly where they need to be, even as they now have to wait upon the Lord. They go home. She's not pregnant yet. She's got to walk all the way back to Ramah alongside Peninnah. She's got to live in that home. But she's been with the Lord. So she carries on in faith. They go home. It says, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her, it says. That's the key, really. The focus here is on the Lord. So many other times we read in the Bible about families struggling with barrenness or hardship or loss. There's many examples. You think of God remembering Noah and his family in the ark in Genesis chapter 8, and they're saved. Genesis chapter 30, God remembers Rachel and her barrenness, even though her sister Leah is having all kinds of kids. But the Lord remembers Rachel. God hearing Israel's groaning in Egypt, and it says he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does it mean? Boys and girls, maybe you're wondering about that. What does it mean that the Lord remembers? Does that mean that the God forgot first? That God had to remember because he misplaced something? That's not really what it means. We have to remember because we forget. God never forgets. When the Bible talks about God remembering, what it means is that that's the moment at which God turns his promises, the words that he said, into action. So this is when he proves that he's not just a covenant-making God, he speaks things to us, but he's a covenant-keeping God. He does things for us. That's what it means when God remembers. He's taking action. Now, we talk about that in the big sense, how God remembers his covenant and he takes care of us and he provides for all of our needs, and everything in this world is under God's providential care, and that's a good thing. But that remembrance hits home close to us in very personal ways. Do you remember what Hannah asked of the Lord back in verse 11? She said to him, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You notice, if you take verse 11 and then you take verse 19, they're parallel here. Hannah asks the Lord, remember me, verse 19, the Lord remembers her. That's how the Lord works. That's how the Lord listens to our prayers. Do we know that when we pray? Is that going through our minds when we say, Lord, here's my burden. Remember me. Do we teach our children to pray that way? The Lord remembers. The Lord hears us. The Lord knows us. When we put the things in front of him that matter to us, those are things that matter to him. That when we pray, his love is not kept at a distance from us, but it's right there. If we know that the Lord remembers, then we don't have to be afraid to ask him to remember, to ask him to keep his promises, to ask him to act. Because that's what the Lord does here. For Hannah, 9 months later, it came to pass in the process of time, it says. On the one hand, you think, well, that's normal. It's always 9 months, right? That's how it works. That's the normal way. But it's not just that it's normal that makes it casual. It's the fact that the Lord remembered her and then continued to remember her for the next 9 months. Indeed, the fact that she's had a child, there's nothing to be taken for granted at this. The Lord is the one who counted every single one of those days, which is actually literally what it says. It talks about counting the days. The Lord kept on remembering until Hannah could give birth. He is right there the whole time. And Hannah is thinking about this. She sees this. She understands this by faith. Because when her son is born, she says, I will name him Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. In a way, Samuel, the name, is Hannah's profession of faith. See how that works? She prays, Lord, remember me. The Lord remembers her. And now she makes it public. It's her son's name. Every time she says the name Samuel from now on, she will remember that the Lord remembered. This is the God who answers prayer. This is the Lord who gives me his love. Now, does that mean then that every time we ask the Lord to remember us in our prayers, that we need to name our children after the answer? Is that what this implies? Of course not. But there is something that we can very much relate to in Hannah naming her son Samuel. I mean, we take the naming of our children very seriously. It means a lot when a daughter's name is a reflection of her family, of the heritage and the traditions that she's born into, the faith of the family that she's a part of. She's born into a community, and that's very important. But like with Jillian's baptism this afternoon, as important as it is for us to name our children, how much more when their names are attached to the promises of God? That in baptism, Jillian's name is said out loud, and the water is poured onto her forehead. God is saying to her, I know you by this name. You are part of my family. You are my daughter. You are one of my children of the covenant. You are a child surrounded by promise. You are a child known by the Lord who remembers. And just like when we name our children to surround them with family and heritage, just as much when the Lord names our children, he places them in a family. It's an even bigger family. A family of those who know the Lord and that he remembers. And within that communion, she always will have a home. She belongs there. And from there, she has an identity. I am the Lord's. She has purpose. See, that's something that's different between faith and unbelief. We raise our children not as agnostics, as people who don't know until they make up their minds when they get older. It's not that in our homes we don't want to mention the name of the Lord or anything to do with the Christian faith because we don't want to influence them or pressure them into becoming Christians. That's what the culture wants the church to do. To leave our children unprotected and unaware of the danger of ungodliness and unbelief. So that once our children start interacting with the culture, they get overblown by its propaganda. That's really what they're after when they tell us don't force your religion on your children. It's so that they can force their religion on our children instead. Not so in our Christian homes. By their baptisms, the Lord's covenant promises rest upon our children personally. And that means we raise them to know that they are members of God, of God's church. Raise them to know that they speak to a Lord who hears them and answers prayer. A God who is worthy of our trust. That they can love him because he loved them first. That they're more than ours. They're his. And it's that assurance of the Lord's promise that carries the conversation between Elkanah and Hannah when it comes time to go up to the tabernacle again, which we see next in our second point, establishing a word. A year has gone by since Hannah made her prayer to the Lord by the tabernacle, and in that time, as we've seen, the Lord has remembered her and given her a son. But that also means that it's time for Elkanah to take his household up to the tabernacle to worship and sacrifice to the Lord again, to celebrate as he does every year for all the blessings the Lord has given him. Now remember, we've talked about this before, studying the earlier parts of chapter 1. Elkanah is doing this consistency, at a time where Israel is constantly inconsistent. This is a time of the judges. There was no consistency in Israel's faithfulness. And so if you look at the book of Judges and those cycles of idolatry and sorrow and deliverance and peace and then idolatry, and it was always back and forth and up and down, round and round go God's people. But Elkanah, every year, his joy in the Lord is remarkable. But if Elkanah's going, why not Hannah and Samuel? Is it really okay that Hannah says, no, I'm not coming this year? Let's look at this. Verse 22, it says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Maybe at first glance it feels like Hannah's kind of wavering. You know, now that she has a son, she's holding him in her arms. She's stalling for time. And she says, oh, I'll get to my vow eventually. It's not hard to imagine that a mother would be hesitant to give up her child. This is her only son. She's supposed to give him up, walk away. But we need to be careful not to turn into our own version of Eli. Remember when he saw her lips moving and thought she was drunk. Let's not jump to conclusions here or judge her before we understand. The first thing that happens here is in Hannah herself. Notice that she's not at all saying, I'm not sure if I want to go through with this. There's not even a hint of that in what she says. She is saying, she even repeats her vow, I will take him to the Lord. And the right time to do that is when he is weaned, she says, when Samuel no longer physically needs his mother. In fact, the emphasis is on the repetition of the vow. I will take him there. And she knows what that means, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. She knows it's coming. And there's not even a hint of regret in the way that she says that. In fact, if you think about it, that she says she will bring Samuel to the Lord only after Samuel has been weaned shows us just how much she is committed to making that vow. Rather than wondering, is she wavering here? In fact, it only solidifies her commitment. Because if Hannah goes to the tabernacle before Samuel is weaned, then the relationship between mother and child is still necessary. Hannah will not be able to leave her son there. She cannot, at this point, fully hand him over to the Lord. And she knows that her vow requires a complete and permanent separation. So she refuses to give anything less than that when she appears before the Lord. Even if it means she has to give up her son, she is determined to keep her word to the fullest. So instead of looking at this and seeing a selfish, vow-breaking mother, we need to see an unselfish, vow-keeping woman of faith. Look at her willingness to sacrifice for the Lord who remembered her. Look at her confidence in the Lord that he is worth keeping her vow for him, even though she's holding her son in her arms. This is an example of what trust looks like. She's not making any excuses. She's not stalling. She's not trying to walk the line between loving the Lord and loving herself. No, she's very determined. She is placing her heart, her son, in the hands of the Lord who she knows loves her. Who she knows the Lord loves his people. She knows that God's love for her is greater than her love for Samuel. Do we know that? How do we know that? For one thing, look at the water. It tells us that God gave his only begotten son because he loves us and our children. He gave his son to be sacrificed on the cross to cover our sins and misery, to pay our debt to the justice of God, to secure forever the love of God against all trials and sorrows, and to give us a hope that is just as permanent as the vow of Hannah here, a covenant that will not be broken. Do we know the Lord's love that way? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, Romans 5 says. Paul knows that even for someone who could righteously ask us to make that kind of sacrifice for them, we'd still hesitate, we'd still waver. Do I really want to give up my life? Even though that person deserves it, do I really want to give up my life for them? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Hannah knew. That's what she could see by faith. Way back in the Old Testament, she knew that the love of the Lord was so determined to send his own son for her and God's people to the cross. And so she looks at her son and she says, "What is my vow compared to the vow of the Lord made to me? I know this God. I know his heart. And so I will take my son that he may appear before that Lord and remain with him there forever." And if that's not beautiful enough, look at what happens with Elkanah. Her husband says, "Yes, Hannah." Maybe we read verse 23 and it sounds like Elkanah is just shrugging his shoulders. "Do what seems best to you. Whatever." That's not what he's saying. In God's law, in Numbers chapter 30, in other places, but especially Numbers chapter 30, it describes that when a wife makes a vow, but her husband disagrees with the promise that she made, if her husband says no, the wife is freed from that vow. That's how a husband is called to protect his wife under the law. He protects his wife. So, what is Elkanah doing then in verse 23? Is he showing that he really doesn't care about Hannah that much? Do what seems best to you. No, we already know Elkanah loves Hannah. He gave her a double portion for the sacrifice because he loved her that much. So look at what he says. "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." What Elkanah is saying as Hannah's husband is not only that he confirms her vow according to the law. Not only is he saying, "Yes, my wife, I love you and I will sustain you and care for you with that vow that you made. It is a godly vow." But not only that, but he is also saying, "Hannah, I trust you. And I want to encourage the godliness of your heart. I want to encourage the faith that I love." Elkanah's not taking over. He's not pulling out the trump card and saying, "I'm the man of the house." It's not what he's doing. He's affirming her godliness. He praises her. "Do what seems best to you." He encourages her to keep going. "Wait until you have weaned him." And then he reminds her, he joins her in remembering what this is all about. "Only let the Lord establish his word." There's nothing in his tone that's saying, "You know, don't forget, Hannah. You'd better do that. I'm watching you." No, he's joining Hannah in where she has put her hope. It's like a prayer. "Only let the Lord establish his word." And the word of the Lord, Elkanah wants to see the promises of God fulfilled as much as Hannah does. Samuel's his son too, remember? And even though he didn't make the vow initially, he joins Hannah in placing their son, their family, their joy in the hands of the Lord. Because their greatest priority, more than anything, is to see the Lord's word established. "Let me see God's promises kept." See, this is so beautiful. It's like Elkanah saying, "Thy will be done," whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer. It's not resignation, not in the least. This is his comfort in the Lord's love. This is how we need to make our vows. This is how we joyfully bring our children forward for baptism and mom and dad say, "We do." This is what we want to see growing in our marriages. I challenge you, especially husbands, take this kind of a lead, this trust, this eagerness to be covered by the promises of God so that your wives may say, "I know who the Lord is and how he loves me." This delight between husband and wife, his mom and dad, this delight that they have in each other's faith, to come to the Lord with such complete dependence and hope because they together know this God. This God. They know this love. Because when that's the longing of our hearts, then it's not at all a surprise to see what happens next, handing over Samuel and celebrating a gift. Third point. Finally, after a couple of years, Hannah brings Samuel to the tabernacle in Shiloh. Doesn't even mention how Elkanah, but there's no reason to. Of course he's there. He always comes, especially if he's committed himself to her vow in verse 23. But the spotlight's on Hannah. It's been the whole time. The Lord's mercy for Hannah. And what does the Lord do? Here she is about to lose her son, but what has the Lord placed in her heart? Nervousness? Anxiety? Fear? I don't know if I want to do this. No, he's given her peace. The very thing that Eli said to her back in verse 17, that the Lord God, may he grant your petition. And that's what she's thinking about as she comes up to the tabernacle. Not that she's losing a son. She doesn't see it that way. She's not losing anything. Remember, she never had a son before all this happened. But what she has gained through her son is the comfort that the Lord has remembered her. And so what does she do? She celebrates. It says 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and 1 skin of wine. Now, if you look, do a little bit of research into the law of God, when it talks about making an offering that accompanies the fulfillment of a vow, because that's what Hannah's doing. Her vow has been fulfilled. She's coming back to the Lord, and she's giving an offering of thanksgiving and a peace offering. That's the context here. And you look into the law, well, what's expected of a person who is fulfilling a vow and laying a thanksgiving offering before the Lord? Leviticus 22 is one of those passages. It says to make an offering of thanksgiving before the Lord because of a vow that a person is keeping. That offering must be 1 male without blemish from either the cattle herd or sheep or goats. And Leviticus 7 says that a peace offering that's made alongside of a thank offering also needs to include some unleavened cakes of bread mixed with oil. Okay, so 1 male of either a bull or a sheep or a goat and some flour. What does Hannah bring? She brings 3 bulls. I know there's some translation issues as a 3-year-old bull. It's 3 bulls. 3 bulls, not just one. And not just enough flour for a few cakes. A whole ephah. Think of a bushel of flour. Lugging that all the way from Ramah. That's a lot of cake. And on top of that, a whole skin of wine. What do you do with a skin of wine? You drink it. It's a celebration. It's a feast. Now, maybe this seems a little disconcerting. You know, how can Hannah be so joyful? So ready to celebrate. She's going to the tabernacle. She's going to go home empty. It even emphasizes in verse 24 that as she's bringing this sacrifice to the Lord, the child is still very young. Weaned, yes, but she's not waiting any longer than that. As soon as the complete separation could happen, it does. You're like, how could a mother do this? If she really loves him, how could she do this? How could God the Father give his son? Not just to serve in the tabernacle for the rest of his life, but to give his life for sinners. And the law talks about bringing a male without blemish. Who was Jesus? A firstborn son without blemish. He was without sin. You see, that's the greater question. You think it's remarkable that Hannah the sinner is handing over Samuel the sinner to the Lord? What's far more remarkable is God the Father giving God the Son in the flesh to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. How could he do that? But he did, and he held nothing back. He poured out the last cup from the bottom of the cup of his wrath, those forsaken hours of darkness, and then death itself. How could he do that? Because the Lord remembered. That's what Hannah understood. That's what she's celebrating, the love of that God. And she loved him for it. She knew that she was giving the son that the Lord had given to her. She was returning what was his, but she knew that the greater gift of the Lord was to turn her sorrow and disgrace into the joy of being close to the Lord himself, that covenant-keeping God who would redeem his people in Jesus Christ. She looked at her son Samuel. She saw the love of the Lord that would bring the son Jesus Christ. Now, if she can see that in the Old Testament, how much more for us in the New? To see the water, which means the sacrifice has been paid. It is finished. To hear the promises, you are mine. And to know that this child is the Lord's. Hannah can't wait to tell Eli about it. She even makes another vow when she comes up to him so that there's no question in Eli about who this woman is. You can't make a mistake like you did last time. I'm just going to come forward with it. As your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. You know, our English translation, in verse, when it talks about the Lord, him being lent, in verse 28, how we've come now to use that word in English today, something that is lent is something that is temporarily given. It's for a time, but we expect it back. But that's not what it means in the original. That's not what Hannah is implying here. In fact, in verse 28, she's using exactly the same word she used in verse 27 when it says, "The Lord has granted me my petition." She's saying the same thing. "Therefore, I also have granted him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be granted to the Lord. He gave me what I asked for, and so I'm now giving him what he's given to me." There's nothing temporary about this. This son, you notice that emphasis, this son, Eli, this son is the answer to that prayer that you told me the Lord would grant. This son is proof of the peace that the Lord has placed into my heart. This son is a down payment, you could say, a foreshadowing, you could say, of the greater love that the Lord will show us, that you as high priest get to lay before God every year in the Day of Atonement with a sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, waiting and longing for that one day when the sacrifice will be made and once for all it is done. That son, Eli, that son is the one I look for. That is the answer to the covenant waiting. That son is God's greater gift. That son is the hope of the covenant. That son is the joy that we and our children have today. That son, Jesus Christ, is the peace of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write upon our hearts the same promises that you spoke and then kept with Hannah. The promise that wasn't just for a child, but for the child, this child, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would, with the same heart of faith, the same encouragement, look in eagerness to the Lord who provides that son. Even if we need to go home from church today with a burden still on our hearts, as Hannah did. Yet being here with you today to hear that gospel, that promise made, and to see the fruits of that promise being kept to us and to our children in the sacrament of baptism and the years that follow, we cannot help but celebrate that. Three bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine were the joy of our hearts and the voices that proclaim your praise. We ask, Lord, that you would always set before us the promise made and the promise kept, and the hope that is ours to look to the day when we will see Jesus again, that Son of promise, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.